Well, and as you take your seats, do also take your Bibles together with me and turn in them back to the book of Titus as we pick up this morning where we left off the last time that we were together. You know, I never cease to be amazed at the fitness of God's Word to speak to the moment of the church's need. I was talking with the elders earlier this week and was just marveling with them at the appropriateness of this book and its contents for the season of life that our church is in. It has been more helpful and appropriate than I even realized when I was first looking at it for its selection. And I'm so grateful to the Lord that in His providence He has led us to this text. And this text in particular here today and next Sunday, Easter Sunday, as we recount together the glory of the gospel and what Jesus Christ has done in our lives. I want to begin this morning by setting this text in its appropriate context and reviewing with all of us together here just where we've been. If you've been with us over the previous number of months, you'll remember that in Titus 1, Paul gives Titus this admonition on how to become a deep church, how to be a church that is committed to doing things God's way and knowing Him clearly and walking in relationship to Him. That was Titus chapter 1. And then we got into Titus chapter 2, where Paul began to give some very clear instructions as it relates to not just being a deep church, but how to pursue depth in our discipleship as well. How do we be deep disciples? And we walked our way through chapter 2, where Paul gives very clear and thorough practical instructions on how to pursue depth in our discipleship. And as we learned there in chapter 2, it is the knowledge of the truth and the application of that truth to our lives, the truth of the gospel specifically, that empowers us in our discipleship, which means that now as we get here into Titus chapter 3, Paul is going to end this book by helping us understand what a deep, true, passionate devotion to Jesus Christ should look like. And that really is the substance of Titus chapter 3. How are we to be a deep church pursuing deep discipleship that is driven and propelled by deep devotion to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? You can see the depth of that work that our Savior has undertaken for us here in these opening verses of Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. And it's this truth of who Christ is and what He has done that is meant to drive us as a church in our pursuit of discipleship. I don't know of any better, clearer, more powerfully compact statement of the gospel than what is given to us here in these four or five verses. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. They really could read as your personal testimony. Despite the details that might have shifted and changed in your particular circumstance of how you came to know Christ, the fundamental nature of what happened in that moment when you believed is what is recounted for us here in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. And so, in a very real way, these verses recount for us the story of what God has done in you if you are in Christ. So listen with careful personal attention as I read for us these verses. These verses that recount for us why we should have deep devotion to our Lord and Savior. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, spending our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating each other. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might now become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Look, in those verses, there is an awful lot of really powerful material. And so we're not going to try to get through the whole story here together this morning. We're going to begin into it, and we will keep going through it next week as we reflect upon the greatness of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what He has done. But you know, sometimes I think and I fear, and this has certainly been true in my own devotions, it's really easy to rush our way through Titus 3:3 because it's the part that we don't like to dwell on, the reality of who we once were. And the reason for that is because we're really eager to get down to the grace that explodes in Titus 3:4-7. But friends, I'm here to tell you this morning that it would be a giant mistake to skip through, rush over Titus 3:3. Because you cannot fully appreciate the glory of grace that's been given to you if you do not first grapple with the reality of what you have been saved from. There is a direct connection, correlation, if you will, between your appreciation for the glory of the gospel of grace and your recognition of who you once were. The degree to which you appreciate that which you have been saved from is the degree to which you will appreciate the salvation that you now enjoy. And so we have to slow down here just a little bit and make sure that we understand thoroughly the truth of who we once were. You know, I know that it can be easy to say, look, without Christ, my sin would definitely be a problem. We say that with knowledge up here. But then privately, it's easy to harbor thoughts like this. Well, I still wasn't ever as bad as that guy over there, was I? I mean, before Christ, I never did half the stuff that he or she has done. It can be hard to actually wrap our heads around the reality of our what's called total depravity. That doesn't mean that you did everything as bad as it could possibly have been done or that you did every kind of sin that has ever been done, but it means that the capacity for that sinfulness was already hardwired into your being and that you, being a sinner with a single sin before God, you were in His sight as guilty as if you had done all the rest of them. And so you once existed in the domain of darkness, enslaved to the reality of your sinfulness. But because we're creatures who love to compare ourselves to others, sometimes it can be hard to actually grapple with the reality of our sinfulness's sin. And that's really what we need to do this morning so that we can be rightly prepared to receive the glory of the grace and the magnitude of that in our own lives. So let me perhaps help you understand the sinfulness of your sin by beginning with a bit of an illustration here this morning, a story that comes to us out of the pages of the Gospels. And seeing that today is the celebration of Palm Sunday, the week before Easter, the Resurrection Sunday, we'll start with a story that is connected to the triumphal entry, that event that we celebrate here on this very week. See, it was on the night before Palm Sunday, before that triumphal entry, that we find Jesus at a bit of a dinner party, and we're told that that dinner party takes place in the home of none other than Simon the leper. And the fact that Jesus is eating with a former leper tells us something about the nature of Jesus' power, His work, and His grace right there. But not only that, the premier guest at this particular dinner party is none other than Lazarus, whom Jesus has already raised from the dead. And so it's really a star-studded cast of people who are famous for having received the miracle of God's grace. But there's one more person present there at that dinner party, and it's someone who had also received a miraculous kind of work, a transformative kind of work that was born out of her faith, and that's Lazarus's sister, Mary. Mary, who takes it upon herself as Jesus and the guests are reclining there at dinner, to walk in and break a bottle of perfume over the head of our Lord, a bottle of perfume that was worth roughly the equivalent of a year's salary. And she does this because she knows just how much Jesus is worth and what he has done for her. But in the same memorable scene. You see, we find someone else there who doesn't understand Jesus' worth. And that's Judas Iscariot. You know him. This man proceeds to self-righteously condemn Mary for her wastefulness, as though Jesus isn't worth all the earthly treasures. And as it turns out, the reason that Judas was so jealous was because he was also a thief who was looking to pilfer the funds that that perfume could have been sold for. But it's a story that doesn't just show us the reality of Mary's perspective on Jesus right before the triumphal entry. It's a story that goes on to show us the reality of the darkness that existed in the twisted heart of Judas. A darkness that was just so great that in a few short days, we will find him betraying his Lord unto death. And look, we all look at Judas, don't we? Rightly so. And we shake our heads and we say, what a traitor. What a dirty dog, that low-down, no-good Judas. Now in Judas, there, we have the very definition of a truly and totally depraved sinner. A man who could best be described as being foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to his own passions and pleasures, passing his days in evil and envy, hateful and hating. And we look at him with obvious disdain and disapproval, eager to condemn his treachery. And when we look at Judas, it's easy to see the depths of his sinfulness. But it's so much more challenging to recognize that the opening words of Titus 3:3 that we're so eager to apply to Judas actually apply to us. Because our passage today opens with these words, we ourselves once were what? Just like Judas in our foolish, disobedient, deceived enslavement to our various passions and pleasures, whiling our days away in evil and envy, hated and hateful. That's who we were, just as Judas was. Friend, that's why we need to zero in here on this today, because we were no better than him. Try as we might, the darkness of our own hearts apart from the saving grace of Christ were and would remain just as black-hearted in our capacity for sin and treachery as that villain Judas. See, here's the point that we need to understand today, and this is why Paul includes it for us in this text. Before we can grasp the heights of God's grace in Titus 3, 4 through 7, we have to come to grips with the reality of our own depravity that's recounted for us here in Titus 3, 3. So our task today is really to just slow our roll enough to remember what life without Christ would look like. And we do this, Titus 3:3, so that we might grow in our appreciation and affection for the grace that Jesus brought to us, Titus 3:4 through 7. Look, this, what we're doing right now here today, is the first step on the pathway to having and acquiring a deep devotion that drives our discipleship to be a deep church. So, we're going to take some time this morning together to walk around Titus 3:3 on what we can call a 360-degree guided tour, drawing out just where we would be if it were not for our Savior. Titus 3:3, it contains, as you can already tell, some rather, we can call them, uncomfortable realities about the nature of us in our natural condition. I want us to spend the majority of our time thinking through this morning, and if it feels a little dark, that's on purpose. Because after darkness, that's when you appreciate the light. You know, far from taking us off the hook, Paul starts this new section in his book with a huge emphasis here on this word, we. It's as though Paul has taken out a marker and a highlighter and he has drawn circles around the fact that this was us. We ourselves, we were, he says. And while that statement is in the past tense, it's in an ongoing action. This isn't the way that you just acted one time. This was what characterized you in your former condition all the time. And he emphasizes it here. He really says it three times in the original language. And we ourselves, we were. This is how you were. And there in verse 3, as we get into it here, it's almost as though Paul is pushing us into a proverbial time capsule, rather rudely, I might add, and he slams the door shut on us and sends us spinning backward to make sure that we all remember just who we were. As I explained, he starts out by saying, look, this is how you were. But it's very interesting then that now across the rest of verse 3, every statement he makes is given to us in the present tense. It's as though we're back in time walking through our old life as though we are some kind of disembodied observer. It's as though we're actually back there and he's calling us on us to remember the way you were. Let me show it to you in real time. This is how you were. And that's why I say that this really reads like a bit of a self-guided tour of our old lives. It might not be a particularly fun tour, but it's one we really need to take. And by the end of our time today, you will see why. So let's begin by talking about exactly who you were before Christ, B.C., you might say. Paul says here, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. The fundamental description there in that phrase is that little word, led astray. That's kind of the action word there in this text. It's a word that means to wander off the path. Who were you? You were someone who was lost in the dark. You were entirely deceived, and that's the nature of this word. It's as though that the trail markers got switched up on us. And indeed, that's exactly what had happened to us in our former condition. Apart from Christ, everything got turned upside down from the way that it was supposed to be. The natural man, you see, he thinks that good is evil and evil is good. If you want to see the substantiation of that, just go look at the culture around us as they proclaim good to be evil and evil to be good. Things are upside down from them. You know, we like to think of ourselves as being a race of people, mankind, humankind. We're getting better and better, but friends, that's just simply not true. Our technology might be getting more and more powerful, but we ourselves are only getting more and more deceived as we go further down the mismarked trail. And that deception is consistent with the description of what happens to humanity in the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:13 says it this way, of the last days, the ones that we're in specifically, evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's the same word there, deception. See, without Christ, we're not just deceived in our understanding. Our hearts are darkened and we become complicit in seeking to deceive others as well. Mankind, you, before Christ, were stuck in an echo chamber of falsehood. And the results of that deception are then obvious. Paul uses two colorful adjectives, description words, to describe what characterized your deception. He says you were foolish in your state of being deceived, and you were disobedient in your state of being deceived. Let's just take those descriptions one at a time. He says you were foolish. This word here means to be unintelligent or dim-witted or, frankly, and I know I'm not building you up here at all, stupid. That's who we were without Christ. The word literally, if you translate it here, most literally, it means to be without a brain. Mankind, without the revelatory work of Jesus Christ to show us the truth, is like a body with no brain stem. You see, mankind might take great pride in his ability to take what he thinks he knows and hold these truths to be self-evident after all. But the reality is he can't even see the most evident, the most self-evident truth that there is a God, he is in charge, and he has expectations for us. Without the grace of God showing you that reality, that self-evident reality, you're not able to accept it or receive it at all. That's how foolish you are in your state of deception. Romans 1:21 states it this way, although man knew God, they knew of him, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But instead they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, the scriptures say, they became instead fools, stupid, It's the same word. That's how we were. That's where we would be if it were not for grace. But Paul keeps going. He says, not only were you foolish in your deception, you were also disobedient in your state of deception. And the word that he uses here is a word that means to embrace the opposite of that which is right. See, instead of embracing God's holy nature and his righteous standard before Christ, again, BC, we rejected God in favor of embracing our own ways and our own standards. Look, I mean, God said right from the very get-go, you shall have no other gods before me. But deceived mankind in his disobedience refuses to embrace that standard, being led astray. And you used to be one who said, well, forget that. I'll worship whatever I want to, especially and including myself. Friend, that was you. That was me. Foolish, disobedient, and deceived. Look, the utter ridiculousness of that former condition, it should be obvious to us. I mean, it's so easy to see in other people, but why is it so hard to see in ourselves? We don't like to think about this, but we do know what it looks like. For instance, this foolish, disobedient deception is hardwired into our children. Look, my authority as a parent has been very well established in my son's mind. He knows through, we'll call it, tried and true experience. The tutor of experience has taught my son what will happen to him if he chooses to embrace the opposite of what I have told him to do. And so I'll say to him something like the following: son, don't touch that, and if you do, there will be consequences. He knows I'm not playing. He knows I'm being serious. And yet, what does my beautiful boy, my child, made in my spitting image, choose to do? Foolishly, disobediently, stupidly, he persists in believing the deception that he, not me, is in charge. And he reaches out and grabs it. And with shock, awe, I'm tempted to ask of him, my son, what is wrong with you? But look, I know what's wrong with him, and so do you. He is deceived and disobedient and foolish just like I am. He heard the voice of authority, all right, he just didn't care. His foolish, disobedient, rebellious little heart is every bit as deceived as mine once was. See, as the scriptures say, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And it once was bound up in my heart too. See, when it comes to the relationship with our ultimate authority, God himself, every single one of us and you used to be just like my kid, who, by the way, is no different from your kid. And our kids are no different from the rest of us. That's who we were towards God: foolish, disobedient, deceived in regard to his authority. But listen to this now. Because of the gospel, you are not this way anymore. Jesus did that for you. That's who you were. But let's talk for a little bit here about why you were that way. Paul goes on here and he says, we were slaves to various passions and pleasures. We couldn't help ourselves. We most wanted to disobey and be foolish and disobedient, and that's why we were the way that we were. I mean, there's very graphic language here. We were enslaved. You know what it means to be a slave. It means that you are not free to do your own will. Even if you wanted to please God, which you, being deceived, did not want to do, even still, sin makes you a slave to the doing of your own will. And so we're told here that you used to spend your life enslaved to wickedness rather than righteousness, and that's the reason why you were the way you were. Romans 6:16 says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you choose to obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. He tells us here, you were all enslaved to sin, various lusts and pleasures, and the end result of that is death. Look, when we hear that phrase, various lusts and pleasures, we immediately run to think about sexual kinds of sins. And those kinds of things absolutely can be included here in this description, but there is so much more than just that kind of sin that Paul has his eye on here in Titus 3:3. And that's indicated to us there by that little adjective, various. See, this is a word that can rightly be translated multicolored, multispectrumed. There was a whole line of various lusts of every different shade and color. That's what used to control you. You used to be enslaved to everything under the sun, be it sexual desires, external appearances, food, clothing, power, money, approval, being well thought of, and on and on and on the list of various things to which you used to be enslaved could go. You know, a few summers ago, the men of our church read a book called Changed Into His Image by a man named Jim Berg. And in that book, Berg talks about how that every human being has equipped himself with what he refers to as designer lusts, specific passions or desires that appeal to me most as an individual. And my designer lusts are going to be different than your designer lusts. It's whatever appeals most to me in all kinds of different variations. And we've designed all those things by our flesh to appeal to us. See, before Christ, each of us had a designer substitute for God that we bowed before and worshiped, a replacement for His majesty and glory that most appealed to us. And then, instead of serving the true God, we substituted the creature of our own making in the Creator's place. All of us were once idolaters, enslaved by sin to a most vicious, destructive kind of taskmaster. That's who we once were, and that's why we were that way. We were enslaved to the lusts of our flesh. But no more. The gospel of Jesus did that for you. Let's keep going. Paul goes on here. He gives us a third description of our former life pre-Christ. He talks now about what you did. He says, you were passing your days with things like malice and envy. Now here he undertakes to describe what kinds of things we did. And the picture doesn't get any better now. It actually gets worse, I'm sorry to say. He says, here's how you went about spending your lives. And you might think of the imagery here of being like someone trying to grip a pile of sand in their hands. It's just a totally useless kind of endeavor because it keeps on slipping through your fingers. I mean, what's even the point of life if you're not living it for Christ? If you don't have Christ every day, day after day, you spend all your time trying to serve yourself only to come to the end of your life and realize, I can't take any of this with me. And therefore, what was the point of any of it? Paul says, you were spending your days on useless things. Things that were filled with your own malicious intent and envious desires. Little wonder that the author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, in reflecting on how he had spent his days, says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, it's nothing but the rushing of the wind. See, apart from Christ, everything I did was evil and envious. It was malicious and greedy. And we can all rightly look back on our lives pre-Christ and say, what a waste. What was the point? I mean, I'm going to get to the end. And if I have not Christ, what am I left with? Good memories? Pile of pictures I can sort through in the old folks' home? Mountains of money, maybe? What is the point? Literally, you spent your days, Paul says, collecting things that were driven by your own malice and your envy. See, malice is the word that's used here. It's a word that means to intentionally pursue those things that are wicked or bad. Or evil, malicious evil. You intentionally did those things that were wrong. All the deeds you did were born of malice and envy. And you say, now, wait a minute, hang on. Everything? Really? Because I can remember pre-Christ having done at least some good deeds. I remember as a Boy Scout walking that old lady across the street. You can't tell me that that was a bad thing to have done. At least it's not morally neutral. I mean, there are good things that I did. There were morally neutral things that I did. Not everything was bad. But you're accounting using your own standard of measurement. Because, see, here's the way that God really sees you and all of your good deeds. All of it is born of malicious intent. Because anything that you do apart from the righteousness of Christ in your fallen condition has been intuitively stained by the reality of your sinfulness. And so even if you intend to do good in a good way, it is still evil because it's coming from a heart that is born of evil. And therefore, That walking the old lady across the street was not born because you had a desire to please God. It was most born because you had a desire to justify yourself, particularly in the eyes of others. And so even those good things that you did were still not seen by God as good. They were seen as being malicious, self-serving, rather than honoring to Him in any way, because they smelled not of Christ and His righteousness. Look, Isaiah 64:6 describes it this way. It says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and therefore all of our most righteous, best deeds are like a pile of filthy rags." This is the reason why no amount of good works could ever reconcile you to God or justify you in His sight, because your best deeds were evil, having come from a heart that was filled with malice. But it wasn't just your deeds filled with malice, it was your desires that were envious. We did what we wanted what we didn't have, and we did what we didn't want to do. From our desires to our deeds, everything was evil and born from envy. That's who you were and how you once used to pass your days. But listen now. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, as you pass your days now you have something that is actually worth living for, because, again, I say, you are not this way today. There's one more description here that Paul gives to us, and this one just about sums it up. He describes how you did these malicious and envious deeds. He says, "We were hated by others and hating each other." Now look, at this point, I can see it on your faces. You're getting kind of tired of hearing about just how bad you actually were pre-Christ. But remember why this is important now as we go into this final description. It's only as you remember and realize how awful and empty you were without Jesus that you can actually value and appreciate what Christ's life has now brought to your life. So, hang with me. One more description. You were hated and hateful yourself. There's different words here in the Greek language for those two statements. Both kind of pointing at the same idea, but described different ways. The first description that Paul gives us here is to say that when other people looked at you, they saw you with a sense of scorn and loathing. They saw nothing more than an object that was fit for being discarded. And is this not how the natural world sees his fellow mankind around him? How can I use you for what you can give me, and then once I've gotten everything out of you that I need from you, I'm done with you? To think that way about your fellow man is to hate and scorn and loathe him. Look, to objectify another person for the appearance of their body, or to use a coworker for the capacity of their brain to get further productivity out of them, is to actually, biblically, hate that person, because you're seeing them as being worth nothing more than the value of their utility to you. And when you're done with them, you cast them aside, loathing them, despising them. Their true value is not seen as being made in a creature who is made in the image of God. No, the natural view of man is this: to see everyone else around them as objects of scorn. But look, you weren't just an object for the scorn and hatred of others. You yourself, the text drills it down, were a perpetrator of this kind of behavior too. You were actively hating one another. This means that we looked at each other and saw others as being worthy of our scorn and loathing. And rather than seeing the image of God in each other, we were just as happy to use each other up and tear each other down, all because our hearts were filled with hatred rather than with the love of God that they were made for. What kind of a worldview is that? Well, it's exactly the kind of worldview that Satan, who is the author of hate, wants us to have. He is the prince of this world, and this world operates according to the worldview of its ruler. See, from the beginning, Satan's intention has been to kill and destroy mankind because he hates you. And that's the reason why, after all, he infected you with his rebellion and his hatred. That's the reason why mankind hates, because it looks like its father, the devil. And if you want to recognize just how much Satan actually does hate you, just go stand by the deathbed of someone who is preparing to pass away. Just take a trip to the cemetery and see the thousands of tombstones that mark those who have died. Look, when God made us, He did not intend for our souls and our bodies to be separated. But anytime someone dies, that's exactly what happens, and it's awful, ugly. It's always awful and ugly. Even if that person knows Christ and we're confident where they're going, the process of dying is not lovely. It's ugly. And as you witness someone suffering through the throes and the agony of that death, you need to realize Satan did this to me and to all of us on purpose. How much do you have to hate someone to wish death upon them and every descendant after them, to make them suffer through the process of physically dying? That's how much hatred Satan had for you. And here we're told in the text, you looked just like him. We all hate without Christ in our former way of life, just like the devil who hated us. That's what Jesus says in John 8:44 to the Pharisees who were pouring out a vicious, hateful venom towards Jesus. He says, the reason your words are so hateful is because you are still of your father, the devil, and therefore you hate. We were like them, hated and hating. Look, that's who we were. And perhaps as you're listening, you're realizing that's actually who you still are. And if that's the case, then you desperately need, my friend, to experience what comes next here in this text. But look, if you have placed your faith in Christ, you still need to go back and remember and grapple with the reality of everything that we just read here in Titus 3:3, that you and we and I, all of us ourselves, were once foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating each other, just like Judas. See, you and he, not so different after all. The manifestation of darkness might have looked differently in you than it did in him, and yours might look differently in you than it does in me, but before Christ, you, me, Judas, we were all stuck together in the domain of darkness, and dark is always dark, no matter how far your depravity takes you into that darkness. Look, these are the uncomfortable realities of who we were, how we were, why we were. But now that we've grappled with and grasped the truth of what's being communicated to us here in Titus 3:3, now and only now are we rightly prepared to remember a very surprising kind of redemption that's described for us here in verses 4 and 5. Look, as you've heard me explaining verse 3 here for just a really awkwardly long time, I think all of us can agree together that what we rightly deserved was death and the judgment of God on behalf of our sin. That's what we deserved to have fall on our heads and crush us. That's what I needed. I mean, there was nothing worthy or deserving about me in my prior condition, Titus 3:3. But then I keep reading, and I find out that it's in that prior state where I was so deserving of God's judgment that he determines to do something shockingly different. And this is the pivot point now, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, what did he do? He saved us. This is one of the great contrasts in Scripture now, where Paul says, look, you were this way, but God was not like you. He was good and he was charitable. And because he was, he did not judge you, he saved you. And how did he do it? By the manifestation of his goodness and his loving kindness in the person of Jesus Christ. Look, on the night when Mary anointed Jesus, neither she nor Judas knew, nor could they have known, what Jesus was getting ready to do the following morning. When the day dawned, Jesus, still smelling of Mary's sweet perfume, he humbly mounts the donkey's colt and he rides into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, fully prepared to demonstrate the glory of a good God who loved man for all the world to see. And by riding that donkey into Jerusalem, he unveiled himself as the long-awaited King of Israel, come to bring salvation. The triumphal entry that we celebrate on this day, it appeared to be a very humble kind of affair. I mean, after all, what kind of king rides on the back of a donkey? But it sure packed a punch. It was one moment where the goodness and the loving kindness of our God appeared and was manifested toward man. And so our long-awaited king, one clip-clop at a time, revealed his goodness and his loving kindness, not just to mankind, but to you specifically. And as he rode his way down the Mount of Olives, That's what the world was meant to see in the appearance of this great king, the inherent goodness of a very good God who would send a Savior for a very bad mankind. Look, we all once were living in a sea of wickedness, but in Christ, God proved himself to be overflowing with inherent goodness. So much goodness, as a matter of fact, that he determined to shower us in an abundance of it. And that's actually the meaning of that word there next in this text for loving kindness. It's the Greek term philanthropia, which is where we get our word philanthropy. Now, you and I, we all know what a philanthropist is. It's someone who has such abundant kind of riches that they're able to give it away and never even notice the fact that it's missing. They're that wealthy, that well-to-do, that abundantly provisioned in resources. That's the idea here behind what God did for us. Because he was good in the face of us being bad, it's because of his love for mankind that he took from the infinite resources and pool of his abundant grace. He pulled down from that and he offered it to us. His pool of grace is infinite, and so he chooses, born of love for you and I, to pour it out on each and every one of us who come to Christ. And how was that profuse explosion of goodness made clear? As God takes his grace and goodness and knocks the hydrant cap off of grace, mercy rolling full and free right down onto me, how was all of that manifested? It was in the revelation of Jesus Christ, our Savior and his Son, who brought with him one essential commodity, your salvation. Look back at the text. When your goodness and loving kindness appeared, that's the moment that your salvation arrived. And so as Jesus rode that donkey down that mountain, the blood that would win our salvation, it coursed freely through his veins. Friends, what is that but goodness? A manifestation of God's goodness. The body that was wounded for all of my malicious envy, that body bore upon its shoulders the weight of a willingness to take my shame upon himself. What is that but loving kindness? And that is the truth of who we see Jesus Christ to be. He is the only reason why we are able to stand here together, no longer ashamed of what we once were. No, because in Christ my salvation has appeared. And so no longer am I who I once was, a Judas, foolish and blind and ignorant and depraved and lost and deceived and enslaved, wasting my time in evil and envy, hateful and hating. No, now I am something very different. Now I am a monument to the abundant grace of God who has poured out an overwhelming gift to me. He has taken up his residence within me, and so now, as Paul says over in Galatians 2, my life is to be lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. My friends, that right there is the beating heart of our gospel. A Christ who died for all my sin, who was raised to provide me with new kind of life. This is a gospel that drives us down deep into relationship with a God this good. It's the kind of a gospel that powers our daily discipleship as we walk with him. It's the kind of gospel that is worthy of our steadfast and eternal devotion. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. So, now, what are we to do? As people who have received the goodness and the charitable philanthropy of God's grace, our Savior, we go back to right where we started. And now our response, we know, it no longer mirrors the hard and sinful heart of Judas, but rather it should mirror the devotion of Mary. Because when this one saw the goodness of God clothed in human flesh, she was ready to give all to him because she knew that he was worth it all. And people, that must be our response here as well this morning. because of what Jesus Christ has done for me, am I willing to give up everything that once characterized me for the greater glory of now knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, who is the embodiment of goodness and grace? My Jesus is worth all that and more, because in Him do I find the goodness and charity of the God who has saved my soul. And so look, as we this week engage in our celebration of Christ's life and His death and His resurrection, we need to constantly and consistently remember and rejoice in this great reality that He saved us. And when we see Him in that great salvation, we know that He is indeed worthy of it all. And that right there is where the heart of deep devotion begins, in the acknowledgement of the truth that He saved us. Let's stand together today and close by singing together, "Thank You, Jesus, for the Cross."